Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tents, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon this. Father, we give you thanks that your word is true and lasting and eternal, and that by your Spirit it changes us and works within us, giving us faith where there is no faith, giving us repentance where there needs to be repentance, and giving us assurance and trust where that needs to be put in place as well. We thank you, Lord, that this word directs us to Christ and to his work. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would bless this word by your Spirit. Bless us in the hearing of it, that these would not just be words that we hear, but these would be words that we believe and rejoice in. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Hebrews is a bit of a foreign book to, if I say modern people, am I saying something good about us? I don't mean to say that we're better than they are, but we come to church and we come to spiritual matters in a different context than what this book was written in. Most of us have grown up away from physical sacrifices like the ones that Hebrews talks about, and it might be hard for us to see the temptation that the writer's audience had to go back with that. They grew up with temples, with the temple in Jerusalem. They grew up with the Day of Atonement. They grew up with animal sacrifices day and night going on in the temple. They grew up with the obligation to keep laws of purity and holiness. This is what God had given them, and it was good for them to have. But those things, of course, only went so far. They couldn't really take away sin and guilt. The stain of sin, the owning of sin that each one of us has, that each one of them had. This was to train them up in that time, from the time of Moses through David, through the prophets, up to the coming of Christ, preparing them for the right time and the person which sin and guilt would finally, ultimately be atoned for and done away with. You know, when you're trained up with something in preparation for something else, sometimes you're really glad to leave that training behind because now you have what you want. But sometimes it's really hard to leave that away. You know, if you remember learning how to ride a bike, you had training wheels on your bike. And some of us couldn't wait to get away from the training wheels. And we did pretty good with that. Some of us couldn't wait to get away from the training wheels, and we just fell over and wrecked again and again. Some of us were so afraid to get away from the training wheels, it took mom or dad saying, "Now, we're taking them off, and you're going to ride without it. You're not going to go back to the training wheels because you can do this. You don't need them anymore." And the writer to Hebrews, I think, is taking that latter approach to the people that he's talking with. Because of different struggles they face, because of different fears they face, they're tempted to go back and maintain in some shape or form the old way of following God. And the writer is concerned that if they do that, they're going to miss out on Jesus entirely. That putting their trust in rituals, putting their trust in things that have been fulfilled and are coming to an end, amounts to a denial of Jesus. Now again, how do we relate to this? It can be difficult. By way of general application, we have the things that we have said commend us to God. So we look at our rule keeping. We look at our family practices and habits. We look perhaps at the things that we value politically or in terms of social intercourse and talking with people, saying, for me to be close to God, I have to do these things. And for anybody to approach God and be right with God, they have to do these things. And the basis for one's approach to God is no longer grace. It's no longer Christ. It's our idea of righteousness. It's our idea of obedience. And so these things can become for us the equivalent of the sacrifices. and of the rituals and of the laws of the temple and the tabernacle that the writer to Hebrews is moving his people away from. We need to look at Christ as clearly as they needed to look at Christ and see that in Jesus we have a full and complete and utter salvation, what the Scriptures here call an eternal redemption. And it happens because Christ came. Because Christ came to His people at the right time, in God's timing, with the right way of worshiping God, with the right sacrifice, and with the obedience that God required in all of that. Verse 11 speaks of Christ as our high priest. Again, if you've grown up Catholic, or perhaps in the Orthodox Church, you have some idea of priest. You have some idea of ritual. If you've been an evangelical or in the Protestant churches most of your life, that's a little harder thing to get at. The writer to Hebrews is saying Christ is the one who goes before God and makes atonement. In the Old Testament ritual, the high priest, particularly once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies, carrying blood for himself and blood for his family and blood for the people of Israel. And with the right procedure, would enter into the Holy of Holies, throw the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and would come out, and the people would know that their sins have been atoned for. Sort of. Because this ritual had to be done yearly. They knew that it didn't take away the heart that produces sin. The sacrifice had to be done once a year, and the daily sacrifices daily, ongoing and ongoing. Jesus comes as the high priest not to do these things again and again, but to do them once. Jesus came once as a sacrifice, as the Baptist calls Him, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He goes before God as the last high priest and fulfills all the work, all the ritual, all the sacrifices that could be offered up by the Jews under that old system and fulfills them. His work is as high priest. He came to do this work. Hebrews 2:17. This isn't something new to us in this passage. We've seen it before in Hebrews. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of His people. We're told by that passage that Jesus had to be like us. He had to be a human being. He had to be born under the law. He had to know what it was like to be tempted and struggle to obey God. And yet in all of this, He completed this work, was fully human without sin. People will say that, you know, to really understand somebody else, you have to have their experiences. Not necessarily true. It's helpful to us because of our limitations, but I really don't want to have to have committed the same sins that others have committed to be able to understand them. And I certainly don't want you to have to commit the same sins that I've committed to feel like you understand me. This understanding and empathy that Jesus has comes not from the completion of sin, but from the beating of temptation to the very end. Temptation exhausted itself on Jesus. Just water beating on the rock until the water just finally evaporates. Jesus being made like us doesn't mean that He sinned. Jesus being made like us means that He understands who we are better than we do ourselves by standing up against sin, by standing against temptation. And in that regard then, could be the perfect high priest who is without sin, without impurity, as he goes before God to offer up propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, the priest would go and he would offer up sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats. Apparently, during the latter years of the temple, the high priest would actually be kept in isolation for a week. And there was a ritual, the blood of heifers, the ashes of the heifer, that's verse 13 talks about, were sprinkled on him twice a week in that time, just in case he got defiled by coming in contact with some dead thing, so that when he went into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice, they were sure as they could be, that he was ritually clean and pure, and yet he still had to go in and offer blood for himself Because what do all those external things do? They don't touch the heart. They don't change who He was inside or change who we are on the inside. But Jesus, because He's come as the high priest, goes into that holy place with no sacrifice other than Himself. He has come to be the sacrifice. Not just the one who offers the sacrifice, to offer Himself as a sacrifice. Hebrews 7:27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. This is one of the points the writer is making. He says, you want to go back to what you have at the temple. You want to go back to all of that. And it was quite the spectacle, and it must have been. I mean, one of the complaints that people make, one of the concerns that people have about Reformed worship today is it's so kind of barren. I mean, I don't see any crucifixes around here, and we won't see any crucifixes around here. There's no incense. There's nothing that would just grab the eye and draw you into it all. All we have is the Word. But in the Old Testament, you have the priest in special garbs. You have the smells of animals and sacrifices and burning. It's visual. It's auditory. You sense it through the nose. Involved like that, it would be hard to leave it. Except you have Christ. Sometimes the visual, the spectacle becomes old. And you realize it's just that. It's just a spectacle. Why do you want the spectacle alone when the meaning of it, the fulfillment, has come? And that's what we have in Jesus. You can have the glory of God portrayed in sacrifices, or you can have the glory of God dwelling in your heart through the Holy Spirit that Jesus sends. You can have the glory externally and the work of God externally out there, or you can have it within. The writer says, have it within. Look to Christ. And that's the encouragement we have here. The work of God, the work of Jesus, isn't something you only look at. It's something that you internalize by faith. And it changes who you are. It really does, we'll look at later, cleanse the conscience. It really does bring you into fellowship with God by changing who you are. Jesus has come as the high priest of the good things that have come. Now, the fact that the writer says have come means that the work of Jesus has been accomplished. And even at the time the writer is putting this to paper, and sending it to the people that he wants to read this, he's saying, guess what? Jesus' work is complete now. He has done the things that He said He would do with regard to salvation. Because He went to the cross, sins have really been paid for. Guilt has really been removed from you. You truly are forgiven. You have been reconciled to God. All the lessons that Old Testament Israel should have learned but failed to learn have now been consummated in Christ. All the obedience that the people were to give to God and failed to do as a nation and as a people, Christ has rendered to God Himself, and that becomes the obedience of the people through faith. God is pleased with His people now and then because of Christ. If you will believe in Christ, if you know Him, then you are reconciled to God now. This isn't something that you hope to get if you try hard enough, if you pray hard enough, if you go to church often enough, if you read your Bible often enough. Jesus has paid for your sins. Jesus removed the guilt and the wrath of God from you because of what He did 2,000 years ago on the cross. You are forgiven now if you believe in this. You are reconciled now to God if you believe in this. Beyond forgiveness and reconciliation, you can also speak of adoption and inheritance. We are brought into God's family. It's one thing to be reconciled to somebody and say hi to them when you walk by them on the street, or friend them on Facebook and get little updates from each other like that. It's another thing to actually live with them. There's another thing to actually be taken care of by them. And this is what we have with God through Christ. This is the thing that has come, that has been done for us, that we have right now. We are God's children. And Christ came in order that we might know this, that this might be brought to pass. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. Okay, note the time factor. When the time had come, history. This is the reality that we live in. This is an optional, subjective kind of experience you can have for yourself. When the time had come, God intervenes in history at a point in space and time and says, now is the moment for me to act, to deal with sin, and to take the sin and the guilt of my people away and to make them my own. Now! 2,000 years ago was the now. But that now is so powerful 2,000 years ago that its effects go backward in time and forward in time. So that by believing in what God did then, we now know His blessing to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That we might be brought into His family. Some of us who've been adopted by others, whose own birth family, for whatever reason, wasn't there, know this in a particular way. If you've taken foster children into your home, you know something of this as well. Of being given a place where you are loved and accepted. Of being given a home that you can call your own. Romans 8 makes the same point after a fashion. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What Christ has come to do is to reconcile us to God, and that reconciliation that we have with God through Jesus taking away our sin and guilt by His death on the cross, brings us into a family relationship with God. He becomes our Father, our Daddy, our Abba. And we become His children, His sons and His daughters. And it's God's intent that we would know this to be the case by the work of His Spirit. That we would have that confidence and assurance that He truly has saved us. He truly has forgiven us. He's truly reached out and grabbed us and embraced us and holds us to His side, holds us to His chest, and will not let go. Because we are His sons, we also receive inheritance. In other words, we have this wonderful blessing that we have now of knowing Him, but there's more to come. We have the promise of God continuing to dwell with us, continuing to work sin out of our lives, continuing to get our minds right the way they need to be, and one day seeing Him in His glory and having nothing but faint memories of sin and rebellion and temptation, because God has taken those things away from us and perfected in us the heart that is full of wanting to serve Him, wanting to enjoy Him, wanting to glorify Him, and able to do so through the Spirit that Christ has given us. 1 Peter puts it like this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's eternal. It's waiting for us. And God is drawing us closer to it day by day. We have so much right now, and there's unimaginably more that awaits us as we remain faithful to Christ, as we continue to look to Him, and not rituals, not temple sacrifices, not promises of obedience that we would make, or promises of good behavior, or bargains that we make with God, that if I do this, God, you will do this for me. All that is thrown out. All that is trash. It's done with. Put it in the dumpster and say goodbye. Because it's Jesus that you look to. It's Jesus that fulfills these things. Verse 11 continues on and takes us into the presence of God Himself. Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, and then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. The greater and more perfect tent, some would say it's Jesus' body, not made by hands. I don't think that's it, because when God caused Mary to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit, her body was involved in the making of Jesus' body. I think what he's talking about is the symbolism of the tabernacle representing heaven. But the tabernacle itself was made by human hands. And so when he says here that Jesus has gone through this greater tent not made with human hands, he's saying that Jesus has entered into heaven. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus has entered into the very real presence of God, of which the tabernacle and the veil and the Holy of Holies was just a symbol of. Yes, God appeared there. There's no question about that. But because of the physical surroundings, it was still just a symbol of what the presence of God would be like. And it brings up the question, Jesus went before God. Jesus is in the presence of God. But who can dwell with him? Who can stand with him? Who can stand before him? We think of Jesus there, and we think, yeah, of course Jesus could, but not me. The question is asked in Psalms 24, 3 and 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? We all want to know God. We all want to see him. I have friends who say, I wish God would come down right now and talk to me because I got some questions I want to ask him. And I said, man, you don't want that at all. You wouldn't want that to save your life. Mixed metaphors there. Because if he comes down and you've got your attitude on, you're dust. You're just flamed out. The psalmist understood this. The desire to see God, but knowing their inability. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, does not lift up a soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. They understood the purity of holiness that God requires. Remember Isaiah's vision of the glory of God in the temple, in the heavenly temple. God there in his glory, the train of his robe filling the temple, the place shaking, smoke from the altar burning and smoke covering everything, the cherubim all around him, flying with two wings, covering their face with two wings, covering their feet with two wings, symbolizing the holiness of God. No one can look on him. No one can stand before him. And Isaiah saying this is, oh, I'm dead. I'm finished. Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He knows that he's a dead man. Who can stand in the presence of God? No one with sin. And which one of you will say that you're sinless? You can corner even an atheist, so-called, and they'll have to admit to wrongdoing at some point unless they're psychotic. It takes that kind of mental breakdown to know, to believe that you truly haven't done anything wrong. But the unbelieving heart can chase that breakdown so it can justify itself in some way. And others who can't break down that way will just know it's not that bad. You know, if I just learned, if I just had been taught better, if I had learned more. But the guilt remains. It's there. Who can approach God? Jesus can. Jesus can and does. No one has ever seen God. The only God is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So Jesus descends from heaven to tell us who God is. And Jesus ascends into heaven to return to his Father. And he's the only one who can do this because he's the only one who's without sin and without stain. And well, that's great, but what about you and me? What good does that do us? Wonderful for you, Jesus. You have that fellowship and peace and perfection all the time, but how does that help us? Look at how Jesus returns to God. Jesus goes to God as a great high priest and takes blood with him. Not the blood of calves and goats, as Aaron's line had to do. all these things referring to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, but all the other sacrifices that went on, the ashes of a heifer, of a red heifer, that was burned and then mixed with water and sprinkled on people who had come in contact with dead bodies so that they could be ritually clean. All of these things commanded by God and useful and right to do for the time of their dispensation, for the time of their application. But they couldn't take away sin and guilt. Not deeply, not truly. Psalm 49:7. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. That he should live on forever and never see the pit. Well, if a man can't ransom another, he can't give his own life. You know that blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on people and on their possessions isn't going to do it either. What does Jesus go with? He goes with his own blood shed on the cross. Not for his sin, but for the sin of his people. So Jesus goes to God like he always could have done, but he goes now for us. And God accepts that sacrifice. I don't think we should picture here some sort of spiritual, physical, spatial temple somewhere, and God sitting on a throne and Jesus taking the blood saying, "Here, Father, here it is." I think it's just it's symbolic, it's metaphorical, because I don't know how you can really describe heaven. But Jesus, the scripture is saying that the real physical death of Jesus on the cross, shedding his blood, his innocent blood, the blood of an innocent, sinless man who is also God, is the sacrifice, is the payment that God accepts and is effective before God for taking away the sins of Moses and Isaiah and David and Tony and Mark and Ben and Olivia and Kelly and all of us. God accepts that and says it is finished. So once for all sacrifice that Jesus has done doesn't need to be repeated. How could it be repeated? What's left unfinished by this? Jesus enters into the holy place, comes into the presence of God by his death. And God says, not just you, Jesus, but all those I've given to you, all those who believe in you and who will believe in you, all those who believed in my promises leading up to your coming, all of these I forgive because your death covers them. And so we stand before God. Now, Ephesians tells us that we've been raised up with Christ, dwelling in the heavenlies. And there's a sense in which this is true for us right now. We have this kind of access to God the Father. We have this kind of fellowship with God the Father. The world's much bigger than we know. It's much bigger than we ever thought it was now, because we are with Christ. Because we have fellowship with God the Father through Him in the heavenlies. There's also this idea that just come through about this being securing an eternal redemption. I mean, eternal means forever. It doesn't have an end. It will go on and on and on. And the idea of securing, maybe I'm playing off words too much, but securing, holding fast to it, I've secured this book, you can't take this away from me. Well, maybe some of you could, but you work really hard to get to do it. Who is going to take away the forgiveness that Jesus has given to us because of His blood? We have been given into His hands by God the Father. The work that He has done in saving each of His people is an eternal salvation. Can't be lost. Can't be traded away. Can't be forgotten or misplaced. It stands forever because it's accomplished by God the Father through the death of His Son Jesus. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 10:27 and following. This is what we have right now because of what Jesus has done. Because Jesus came and obeyed His Father's will. But there's more. There's other things that come into play here as well. Verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the classic how much more argument. If this has happened, how much more does this happen? If we have been saved by Christ, how much more will God give to us in days and years and eternity yet to come? Christ has accomplished this work by the eternal Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit in equipping Christ for this work. Christ is empowered and anointed by the Spirit. You see that in His birth because the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary and she becomes pregnant. Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit comes upon Him. The resurrection, the work of Jesus in being raised from the dead, is attributed to God the Father and to Christ the Son and to the Holy Spirit. The work of our salvation is the work of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God in total to save us. And this is what we have in Christ. Jesus is the offering without blemish. Remember the laws and the rules and regulations. Not just for the priest, because you had to be a physically pretty good specimen to be a priest. You couldn't have extra fingers or missing fingers. You couldn't have rashes or some sort of skin disease. And so it sounds funny to us, but it was really the case. Because the priest was a symbol of perfection. And when you looked at him, you should say, "Ooh, I don't want to be near that guy." But then the sacrifices also had to be the right sacrifices. They couldn't have in the lambs or the goats or the bulls some birth defect, some deformity. You know, you couldn't have like a two-headed calf that you could offer up to God. We've had those born on the farm, by the way, too, so I know what I'm talking about. That is an unacceptable sacrifice to God because it's not perfect. What you have with Christ, though, is absolute perfection. An offering without blemish, no sin. No, so I'd like to press this on people who like to argue the Scripture, say, "Well, yeah, you've got a lot. You can complain about the church a lot because, yeah, we screwed up royally. We really messed up big time." And so I'm sure you can make a case against me. But what do you do with Jesus? What do you criticize about Him? Where did He go wrong? Where did He forget the poor? Because that's what some people are concerned about. Where did He not go against the establishment? Because some people are concerned about that. Where was He bought off by anybody? And you can't find it because it's not there. It's not just because the writers were painting a picture that they wanted everybody else to know about Jesus and covered it up. You read the Gospels, you read the epistles explaining Jesus, and this is all psychologically true. I mean, these are the works of sane, sound men who aren't trying to foist off a fraud on later generations. When you read it, it says, yeah, people are like this. And because people are like this, you can imagine Jesus must have been the real deal. He is who they say He is. And because He is, His sacrifice is effective. Not just to take away our sin and guilt, but to take away the subjective awareness of sin and guilt can be so crippling to us. Remember Isaiah in the temple. "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. My mouth is filthy and the mouth of my people is filthy." And the angel reaches and grabs the coal from the altar with tongs and touches it to his lips. And Isaiah understands that he's forgiven. And I think he feels forgiven at that point. Our conscience is being cleansed from these dead works. It's a matter of knowing the assurance of God's love for us, of the effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And we need to go back to this again and again because the devil And sometimes our friends like to bring up, hey, you remember the time you did so-and-so? You go through that yearbook sometimes in your mind. Oh, yeah, there's not good there. Jesus, you've covered it. Thank you. And you go to bed at night and you think, oh, wow, how many times did I blow today? You know, paraphrase Shakespeare, how shall I sin against thee? Let me count the ways. But then you realize, my sins are covered. My sins are covered. And I'm forgiven. And you can rest that night knowing that you're saved not by your righteousness, not by your obedience, but by the righteousness and the obedience of Christ. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. A lot of people live like that. We live like this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You really are forgiven. Your conscience is really clear. God does take you as His child because of Jesus. We live in the assurance of God's love for us and the certainty of His keeping of us. We live to serve Him. We're given a task. God hasn't saved us just so that we can do what we want to do without regard for Him, but so we can serve Him. We like to quote as Reformed people, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Amen to that. Read verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We've been saved to obey Him. We've been saved to make His name known. We have been saved to do all that we do to the glory of God, to the glory of the name of Christ. Not the lives of passivity and simple waiting, but the lives of activity. Building families, raising children, making money and giving it away to the poor and to support institutions that do the work of the gospel. Preaching, teaching, encouraging, admonishing one another. Playing sports to His name. Having recess and being thankful to God that you can run and play and jump. And that when you fall down and skin your knee or your elbow, God still loves you because He heals you. Your body gets better. The scab goes away after a while. And you give God thanks for that. Knowing Christ, that's your service to Him. This is what God has called us to. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Do we think of His excellencies often enough? Do we just take time and say, wow, Lord, what have You done? What have You done for me? You have difficult people in your life. Think about them in that light. Lord, what have You done for them? Wow, how good You've been to them also, and to me, and on down the line. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Why? Because Jesus has come. Jesus has offered Himself in the presence of God by His death as our sacrifice. And God, pleased to accept that sacrifice, forgives us and calls us His own now, securing His love for us, securing our salvation in life, that we might serve Him, that we might praise Him by telling of how He has saved us, how He loves us, how He keeps us through His Son Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that the things that we've talked about and read about and heard this morning don't remain distant from us, but that You would, you know, burrow it into our hearts and into our brains, that we would think on these things, that we'd have confidence in the truth of what You've given to us, that we would know that we are loved and kept by You. Father, we pray that You would strengthen and confirm our calling and election in Christ, that we would find our confidence in Your Word spoken, Your Word fulfilled, and that we have come to You through Christ and put our trust in you through Him, and not in what we do. We're not in the commandments of men, but rather, Lord, in the obedience of Christ. We ask, God, that You would bless us and keep us in these things in days to come, and that when we gather together next, we would be full of stories proclaiming Your name and knowing Your excellencies. We thank You, Jesus, and pray in Your name. Amen. Let's continue in our worship by turning to Psalm 4b.